maybe read a few scattered verses before we look at the storm at sea, which is on my mind this afternoon. A verse or two, please. First of all, in Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2. The Lord Jesus Christ in Mark 2, in verse number 5. When Jesus saw their faith, he said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. And then down a little verse number 10. But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, he saith to the sick of the palsy. And then verse number 17. When Jesus heard it, he saith unto them, They that are whole have no need of the physician, but they that are sick. I come not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And chapter number 3, verse 22, And the scribes which came down from Jerusalem said, He hath Beelzebub, and by the prince of the devils casteth he out devils. And he called them unto him, and said unto them in parables, saying, How can Satan cast out Satan? And if a kingdom be divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house be divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan rise up against Satan, against himself, and he be divided, he cannot stand, but hath an end. And maybe just a verse or two in chapter number 8 of Mark's Gospel. Chapter number 8. I always like the patterns in the Gospels as well as the actual content. And in Mark 8, verse 22, we have an interesting miracle. It's a miracle that kind of comes in parts. That's unusual, isn't it? Verse 22 of Mark 8, And he cometh to Bethsaida, and they bring a blind man unto him, and besought him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand, and led him out of the town. And when he had spit on his eyes, and put his hands upon him, he asked him if he saw aught. And he looked up, and said, I see men as trees walking. And after that he put his hands again upon his eyes, and made him look up, and he was restored, and saw every man clearly. Verse 28. And they answered John the Baptist, some say Elijah, others one of the prophets, and he saith unto them, Whom say ye that I am? And Peter answered and said unto him, Thou art the Christ. And he charged them that they should tell no man of him. And then down a little, and you remember those great words of discipleship in verse number 34. I think perhaps not only in the eyes of that blind man was there a dawning realization as to what the ministry and the life of the Lord Jesus Christ meant, but I think there was a dawning realization in the eyes of Peter. Do you see it, Peter? Do you see it clearly, Peter? Do you see it completely, Peter? And Peter at first didn't see it. And Peter, of course, as the Saviour would speak about Calvary and about the cross, in verse 32, Peter would take the Lord and he began to rebuke him. In verse 34, And when he had called the people unto him with his disciples also, he said unto them, Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself, self-denial, take up his cross, self-death, and follow me, self-discipline. And whosoever will save his life shall lose it. And whosoever shall lose his life for me, for my sake and the Gospels, the same shall save it. And then, of course, in chapter 9, you have the Mount of Transfiguration, which is really what Peter wanted without the cross, but it wasn't to be. And I wanted to look particularly this afternoon in Mark 4, and we'll read from verse 35 at the storm at sea, and we trust that we might get round to making a little comment on some of those verses. I know they're familiar to you. And in Mark 4, we have another particularly well-known incident, verse 35 of Mark 4. And the same day, when the even was come, he saith unto them, Let us pass over unto the other side. And when they had sent away the multitude, they took him even as he was in the ship. And there were also with him other little ships. And there arose a great storm of wind, and the waves beat into the ship, so that it was now full. And he was in the hinder part of the ship, asleep on a pillow. And they awake him, and they say unto him, Master, carest thou not that we perish? And he arose and rebuked the wind, and said unto the sea, Peace be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said unto them, Why are ye so fearful? How is it that ye have no faith? And they feared exceedingly, and said one to another, What manner of man is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him? And they came over unto the other side of the sea, into the country of the Gadarenes. And we do look to God to give us help as we think about some of these things today. You might remember that the Gospel of Mark begins with some preparation work that was done for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a very quick verse that really encapsulates everything in the universe in verse 1, and you've got to be very careful and very slowly in reading it. As Mark gets to the point very quickly at the opening of his Gospel, and he tells us that this is the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And it just rolls off his tongue, the greatest statement I would think that any man has ever made, that here is the very Son of God, and he's come down to earth. Ever so quick in rolling off his tongue, Mark's Gospel is a quick Gospel. But he tells us, of course, as we might expect, that for such a tremendous event, there has been a great preparation gone in. And again, very quickly, in just a couple of verses, he points us back to the Old Testament of the Scripture, to the voice that was crying in the wilderness in the 40th chapter of the book of Isaiah, and to the one that would come to his temple in the book of Malachi. And he points us back, and he tells us, look, I know this is a tremendous statement to make, that Jesus is the Son of God, and that all of our hopes, and our very hope of salvation, is to be found in one person. But listen, it's been expected, it's been anticipated. And all of the Old Testament prophets have been pointing forward to him, and just really putting the final piece of the puzzle in place. It comes as no surprise to God. And there we have it in the opening few verses, the preparation for his coming. We've read just a scattering of verses, though, from the second section of Mark's Gospel, which I think runs from about chapter 1 through to the Mount of Transfiguration in chapter number 9. And in that, we come across the kind of problems that the Lord Jesus Christ dealt with, the problems that he met as the Son of God came from heaven to earth. And you get a sense of the great problem of humanity in those opening 9 chapters. The Saviour speaks, or we at least we read of the words of the Lord Jesus concerning 3 great problems of humanity, and those opening 9 chapters are crammed full of them. The Saviour spoke of the problem of sin, thy sins be forgiven thee. And you'll remember that the first few chapters of this book are crammed full of sin, man in their sin. And we find, of course, that the Saviour is able to deal with sin. And then you find, too, that through those opening 9 chapters, there's a great problem of sickness. And we read the words of the Lord Jesus concerning that as well. They that are whole have no need of a physician, but they that are sick. And you know, there's more pathology in the opening 9 chapters of Mark's Gospel than you'll find in that waiting room up in New Cumnock on a Monday morning. Although part of our problem is the absence of pathology, I think. But anyway, Mark chapter number 9, it's absolutely full of disease. You've got the leper. You've got Simon's mother-in-law, sick of the fever. You've got crowds of people with sickness. You've got the man, of course, on his bed and so forth. And you can go through it all, full of sickness. And the Saviour's able to deal with that. He's able to deal with sin. And he's able to deal with sickness. And he's even able there in Mark chapter number 3 to deal with Satan himself. And we read a little of that, of the strong man being bound. What a mess society was in. We've come a long way, haven't we? I don't think so. Sin and sickness and Satan. And into the midst of it, there is Peter and the disciples. Aren't they glad to see the coming of the Son of God? For he's going to wipe it all away, isn't he? He's going to remove sin and suffering and sickness and Satan. And everything's going to be wonderful. And we could really just stop Mark's Gospel around about Mark chapter 9 if we're following Peter's theology. And we could miss out a whole lot of the suffering and all of the problems. For we've got the answer to our sin and our suffering and our sickness. And that means everything's going to be fine. And Peter has to learn a lesson that is difficult to learn. And I think it's a lesson that we all have to learn. And Peter will learn it Not so much from the preaching of the Lord Jesus, perhaps. And not so much even from the parables of the Lord Jesus. But I think he'll learn it, as we often learn it, from the practicable experiences of life. He would just love to go there, to the Mount of Transfiguration, to the glory. And the Saviour, of course, has to tell him. But such is the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one, he's the captain of our salvation. He will be made perfect through suffering. He has to tell them that the path to glory is a path by the way of the cross. There's no crown without the cross. Peter is disappointed. The one that can take away our sin and our suffering and our sickness, and the one that can even bound Satan. An easy life ahead for us all, is it not? It's not the way it's to be. But if we decide that we're going to follow Christ to the crown, and if we decide we're going to follow Christ to heaven, his path is a path that will take us by the way of the cross. Now I know that he suffered in a way that you and I can never suffer. His were substitutionary sufferings, and his were sufferings that brought atonement. But we do enter in to that experience of suffering as we link ourselves with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if there was any doubt, you've got it there in Mark chapter number 8. Whosoever shall come after me, let him deny himself. Self-denial. Take up his cross, self-death, and follow me, self-discipline. The gospel that the Lord Jesus Christ preached was not a prosperity gospel that they speak about today. It was something far deeper, and something far more serious, and something of greater value and greater endurance. It's interesting then that in the middle of that section of the opening 9 chapters of Mark, that I think we have a little picture of the way that the Lord Jesus Christ would work in our lives. I was speaking to somebody just the other day, a believer who was going through difficulties, and the difficulties were so great, you know, that one of his problems was that of doubt. His faith was really getting a barrage amongst the many physical problems of his life. And I suppose a little bit like the disciples here in Mark chapter number 5, he began to ask the question, "Carest thou not that we perish? Is it real? Is he really interested? Surely, if he is really interested, and he is who he says he is, I wouldn't be going through the problems that I'm going through." The Saviour works to show his power and to show his care, not by removing and not by the absence of the presence of the storm, but the reality of his care for us is the reality of his presence in the storm, and even his power over the storm. And in Mark chapter number 4, we have really a kind of practicable outworking of this great principle of suffering, and of trial, and of testing, and of what it means to have a cross looking forward to a crown. The disciples, as they hit the stormy sea, in Mark chapter number 4. Maybe we'll share just a thought or two about it, shall we, if you have your Bibles open. You notice that it begins there in verse number 35 with a promise. Verse 35 of Mark 4. "And the same day, when the even was come, he saith unto them, Let us pass over unto the other side." You'll notice that whatever else might happen in Mark chapter 4, he keeps his promise. And that's why we read it at the beginning of chapter 5 and verse number 1, "And they came over." It starts with a promise. And right the way through that section, we have his presence. "And when they had sent away the multitude, they took him even as he was in the ship, and there were also with him other little ships." There's only one thing that makes that storm bearable, and only one thing that makes that journey certain in Mark chapter number 4, and that's the reality of his presence with them in the midst of the storm. There's at least two great truths that come out of this section. The first great truth is the truth of his presence with them. And you can think of many verses of scripture that you've drawn from over the years of your Christian experience. "Lo, I am with you." You don't care too much about the context, you just know that he promised to be with you, and you've held on to it. Lo, I am with you. Or I will never leave thee, Hebrews 13, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. And you've held on to that, and you find yourself in the midst of the storm, but you've got reassurance from the Word of God that he's with you. That's a great truth. You learn that in Mark 4. Turns, I think, Peter's theology on its head. He's the God who doesn't take away the storm, but he's the God that's with us in the storm. I remember going through a difficult patch. Sometimes I do get myself in deep water, a bit like that nurse, you know, that were in the newspapers. Imagine praying, eh? Imagine praying. That's the guy from the court that pray, eh? But I remember getting myself into a bit of hot water, a bit like that, some time ago. And I remember, you know, just looking for help. You want the storm to be taken away. And I remember getting up, and I was reading in the book of Isaiah that day, and the verse that I had that day, I got to Isaiah 41, verse 10. Fear not, I am with thee, be not dismayed. I am your God, I will help you. I will strengthen you. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. He didn't take the storm away. But that was something that I could hold on to, that he was with me in the storm. Next day I got up, and I wasn't as well dressed, so if one hadn't turned me out as well as you had today, I put my jeans on and put my hand in my jeans, and I pulled a little bit of paper I had written on it some time ago. And it was a little verse, it was Isaiah 41 verse 10 again, I didn't remember when I wrote it. Fear not, I am with you, be not dismayed, I am your God, I will help you, I will strengthen you, I will uphold you with the right hand of my righteousness. That's what I needed, wasn't it? To know that even in spite of the storm, his presence was with me. And the next day, the day I knew the music had to be faced, you know, it was a calendar, and I pulled off the day for the calendar, and there was a verse on it. Isaiah 41, verse 10. Fear not, I am with you. Be not dismayed, I am your God. I will help you. I will strengthen you. In case we don't get to it, you know, there was a purpose in this storm. It goes way back to the very beginnings of your Bible. If I was to ask you, you know, if it were possible for me to be a Christian and yet to have something in my heart and in my life greater than God, you could give me an answer on that, couldn't you? You would tell me that's not possible. I have to choose. Choose ye this day whom you shall serve. You see, to be a Christian means to have Christ and Christ alone. And maybe you would take me back way beyond 1 Kings, and you would take me back to Exodus 20, where the original commandment comes in. And you would tell me surely to be a Christian means only to have one God. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. There it is commanded. Nothing in my life greater than God. You could even maybe take me back beyond Exodus 20 and tell me that this truth is even more fundamental than the Ten Commandments is. Because you could take me back to the day when it was denied. And there were two people, Adam and Eve. And they doubted for a moment. They doubted the absolute dependability and supremacy of the God of the universe, and they listened to the serpent. They introduced another God. And maybe you could take me even back to where it was implied in Genesis 1 and 1. In the beginning, God, only one God, not many of them. And you would say, sure, to be a Christian means to have nothing in your life greater than God. No idol. No false God. And then I would maybe ask you, well, is it just an idol that can come into my life and be greater than God in my life? And you could maybe go to later on in Mark's Gospel in chapter number 9, isn't it, where you have chapter number 10, you've got the rich man. Verse 17, and when he was come forth into the way, there came one running and kneeled to him and asked him, good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? You remember the story, and he's kept the commandment. Go sell all that thou hast. He's got an idol, he's got something in his heart that he would rather trust in, money. So for me to be a believer and to make progress, for me really to enjoy the power of Christ in my life, nothing must be greater than him. Nothing. Absolutely nothing. What about my fear? can my fear of the storm and my fear and my dread of the unknown, can that be greater than Christ in my life? No, it can't. And so through this experience, in Mark chapter number 4, the disciples who would look at the storm as the Saviour would lie with his head on the pillow. And they would look at that great storm, and the Saviour would ask them in verse 40, "Why are ye so fearful? How is it that you have no faith?" Christ is there. Their fear of the storm is greater than their trust in Christ. But through this storm, the Saviour will cure that. Because you notice, after the storm has gone, verse 41, they feared exceedingly and said one to another, "What manner of man is this?" Their awe of Christ is greater than their fear even of the storm and of the uncertainty that that storm throws up. In other words, their fear of Christ or that awe that they have of Christ and that faith that is deepening in Christ is greater even than the anticipation of death. And you know, it's only through the storm that they would be brought to that. What a purpose God had for them in that storm. Yeah, his presence anyway. I'm getting out of order, aren't I? His presence with them in the storm. That is a great truth. I said there was at least two great truths. His presence with them in the storm is one great truth. I think there's an even greater truth than that in this section, as we face the storms of life and the difficulties. Never ever think that when you hit the storm, as I used to think, that it is a real blessing to be able to call upon the grace and goodness of God that He might be with us in the storm. We've got it a wee bit back to front, you see. It is true that He's with me in the storm. But if you read it right here in Mark chapter number 4, I think a deeper truth is this, that they're with Him in the storm. He led them into it. You notice where the initiative came, verse 35, "And the same day when the even was come, He saith unto them, let us pass over unto the other side." It wasn't that the storm was sovereign, or that Satan was sovereign, or that the problems of life were sovereign, and the Saviour somehow, by grace, would come in and help them. He was in control right from the very beginning. And as they followed Him, they would follow Him into the storm. You know, you could even go deeper than that. And if you look at verse number 35 and verse number 36, you'll find that they were hand-picked for the storm. How's that to turn Peter's theology upside down? Never mind the cross, as he would rebuke the Saviour. Let's have the glory. And here in this section, in Mark chapter 4, as the Saviour will pick them, He's picking them, hand-picking them for adversity. "Let us pass over unto the other side." And in verse 36, as they look at the multitude that's with them, and they sent them away. And when they had sent away the multitude, they took Him even as He was in the ship. The multitude are separated. They don't go through the storm. Do they have the better time? Do they have the better portion? Is life better for them? They're not appointed to go through this storm. The disciples are picked and chosen, and the paths are appointed. Listen, the multitude won't go through the storm without Christ. The disciples do go through the storm with Christ. And that's a big difference, isn't it? You know, sometimes this book that we have in our hands this afternoon throws up some very strange truths. Strange truths like, sometimes the safest place to be is in the lion's den. You wouldn't have thought that then, would you? And yet you can check that in Daniel chapter number 6. The men that threw Daniel into the lion's den were the ones that got eaten. But Daniel there, in the lion's den, with the angel of the Lord, mind you. That's the key to it, isn't it? Just as it is the key here. There ain't any great virtue in a storm by itself. Only when Christ is in it. But there, in the midst of the lion's den, you would think the worst place to be. In the whole of the Babylonian Empire, it was the safest place to be. Or what about the fiery furnace of chapter number 3? The safest place to be was in the fiery furnace. For that's where one was there, like under the Son of Man. Right there in the midst of the fiery furnace, it was the ones that threw Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego in, wasn't it? Who were destroyed. Strange things. And here it is again in Mark chapter number 4. Not only is Christ with them in the storm, but deeper than that, they're with him, for he is leading them. That's the great truth of discipleship, isn't it? You have it back in Mark chapter number 3, of all the things that discipleship means, of all of the service that discipleship means, of all of the obedience that discipleship means, above all things else, Mark 3 verse 13, and he goeth up into a mountain, and calleth unto him whom he would, and they came unto him, and he ordained 12 that they should be with him. The very first truth of discipleship is a call to himself, to be with him, above and beyond anything that we might do for him, and above and beyond anywhere that we might go for him, we're with him. And here, as they follow him, right into the midst of the storm, he's in control, they're with him. His promise and his presence. In verse 37, the problem you'll remember, there arose a great storm of wind, and the waves beat into the ship, so that it was now full. I was asked today, actually, somebody was telling me they were reading this, I'm not stealing their ministry, but he was pointing out, you know, that really the boat should really have sunk by this point. I couldn't really explain that, you know. It is interesting, isn't it? That maybe that boat should really have sunk, but were it for the grace of God, in verse 37. But anyway, you can see that we have a boat full of problems. And in verse number 38, and he was in the hinder part of the ship, asleep on a pillow. And they awake him, and say unto him, Master, carest thou not that we perish? And he arose and rebuked the wind and said unto the sea, Peace be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. A boat that is full of problems becomes a boat that's full of peace. The one who makes that transition is the person of Christ. Sufficient for our problem. You notice the contrast. The contrast between the disciples. There's a great turmoil in their soul. The great fear in their soul. It's a fear inside that reflects the problems outside. The storm outside that they're experiencing in their life is reflected with a storm inside and a fear inside. And you want a contrast to the Lord Jesus. As he sits, as he lies there in the hinder part of the boat, asleep on a pillow, verse number 38. The storm's raging round about outside. But inside there's a peace and there's a calm. I think you know in this section that God would just desire to get the disciples to that point. In Mark chapter number 4, the disciples will enjoy in a sense a peace in their lives, only once the trials and the problems and the difficulties of life outside enjoy a peace as well. And they're still caught in that trap where the soul reflects the circumstances of the life round about. I'm thinking of the Apostle Paul at the end there of Philippians. I'm thinking of Paul at the end of 2 Timothy. Those prison epistles, where circumstances are anything but good as far as we might have a look at them and assess them. And everyone has forsaken, you remember Paul, at the end of 2 Timothy. Only the Lord has stood with him. He's facing death. And yet at the end of 2 Timothy, Paul can say, I am now ready. I am now ready to be offered. At the end of Philippians, they are incarcerated in chains in Caesar's household. To the natural eye, everything has gone wrong. And yet it's in those circumstances that Paul says, I can do all things through Christ that strengtheneth me. Sometimes we take that verse away from its context in the book of Philippians, and we think of it really as a promise for everything going well. But if you read it in its context, I can do all things through Christ that strengtheneth me, that includes even going hungry, even going through the difficulties and the problems and the trials. Even when the storm isn't taken away. The Apostle Paul got to that point where the storm outside wasn't reflected by a storm inside. It was reflected by a peace. You'll remember Philippians. A peace that surpasses understanding. The connection had been broken. A connection between circumstances and the world round about. And the very circumstances of his soul. Where he could take a step of faith beyond what he could see. And he could rest in peace in his God. We notice his presence and his promise and his power and his peace. And he arose and rebuked the wind and said unto the sea, peace be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. A great storm, you know, in verse 37. And the Saviour is able to bring a great calm in verse 39. And he said unto them, why are ye so fearful? How is it that ye have no faith? And they feared exceedingly and said one to another, what manner of man is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him? The Saviour would bring them to that point where their faith in him and their awe in him would be greater even than the circumstances of life. I wanted to read to you just a little poem. I'm not one for poems. And I'm not going to read you this poem because I think it's the best written poem in English that I've ever read, but I don't know if anyone will recognise it. It was translated from the German, so it comes across a bit strange. By kindly powers surrounded, peaceful and true, wonderfully protected with consolation dear, safely I dwell with you this whole day through, and surely into another year. Though from the old our hearts are still in pain, while evil days oppress and burden still, Lord, give to our frightened souls again salvation and thy promises fulfil. And shouldst thou offer us the bitter cup, resembling sorrow filled to the brim and overflowing, we will receive it thankfully without trembling from thy hand so good and ever loving. By kindly powers protected wonderfully, confident, we wait for come what may. Night and morning, God is by us faithfully, and surely at each newborn day. The rhyme isn't brilliant. It was translated from German. It's the setting that interests me. It was written by a man called Dietrich Bonhoeffer. It was written in Christmas 1944 in Berlin in the Gestapo headquarters. It was amongst the papers that were smuggled out by those Gestapo officers who had been converted to Christ by Dietrich Bonhoeffer. One of Dietrich Bonhoeffer's friends who was in the prison at the same time described that place as a hell upon earth. Dietrich was tortured frequently. He was scrutinised by the Gestapo to make him confess to his part in the plot to murder Adolf Hitler. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was unconventional, but there's no doubt that he had a deep faith in the person of Christ. He was a nonconformist lover and evangelical preacher. Shortly after he wrote that, just a few weeks later, they took him out And they took a length of piano wire and strung him up. It said it took him half an hour to die. And yet in the midst of it all, appreciating the seriousness of what he was in, the final verse that we have, smuggled out from the Gestapo headquarters, by kindly powers protected wonderfully, confident, we wait for come what may. Night and morning, God is by us faithfully, and surely each newborn day. He had the opportunity to escape from the Gestapo headquarters in Berlin. He turned it down, for he knew that they would go after his family. He chose to stay. He knew what he was indicted with. He was indicted with treachery and treason against the Führer. And he knew that that would mean certain death. They had to keep on changing the Gestapo officers in there. So many of them came to faith in Christ. Did the Lord take the storm away? No, he didn't. But what a tremendous testimony to the power of a relationship with Christ. But in the midst of the storm, those verses, verses I maybe could have written on a good day, were written in the midst of suffering and in the storm. And when the waves had come into the ship and the boat was full, it was full of water. But there was one with him in the midst of the trial, one that he had confidence in. Shall we pray? Our Father, we come into thy presence, we give thanks for the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee, our Father, that we know of the great care of our God, not so much by the absence of the presence of the storm in our life, but we thank thee that we know of thy care and of thy help and of thy presence by the presence of our Lord in the midst of the storm. And we thank thee, our Father, for a peace that surpasseth understanding. And we really just pray, our Father, this afternoon, that we might enjoy that peace. And we know, Father, that so often our lives hit difficulties. So many storms and so many things, our Father, that would come in and hit thy people. And at times, our Father, we feel the fear. And we are, our Father, men and made of dust. Well, we thank thee, our Father, for that special ministry that we enjoy in the midst of the difficulties and the problems of life, and we hear thy voice afresh. Oh, I am with you. Fear not. I will never leave thee. And we thank thee, our Father, for a Saviour greater than the storm. And we do pray, our Father, for that special enjoyment of that lovely feature of our Saviour. And we remember, our Father, the one that would go through Calvary, and who would appear in the upper room with nail prints in his hand. And we remember, our Father, in those very circumstances, his ministry was peace. Well, we pray, Father, that we might enjoy his peace. And we pray, Father, even in the midst of the difficulties, we might know that peace in a deep and abiding way. We do pray for a rich blessing on thy people, and we ask for help later on to share something of the Lord Jesus Christ again as we offer thanks.